Brothers and sisters, I believe that our scripture tonight in Joshua challenges us and calls on us to be zealous in the work of the Lord, to be zealous in serving God, eager, enthusiastic, even to have an intense passion in devotion and commitment to doing the Lord's work. Zeal in the Lord's service, a passionate intensity in serving God, is a great thing, is a good thing. And it's a grace and a virtue that the Bible praises. It says in Psalm 69 and John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus himself was eaten up with zeal for God's house. So in love with God's house and the work of building it for God's praise, when he saw that it had been filled with the money changers and their abominations, it was zeal that drove him to drive them out. He's consumed with it. In the Old Testament, we've got the example of Phinehas. In Numbers chapter 25, Phinehas the priest is enraged because he sees Israelites cavorting with pagans. And so much so, he grabs a spear and he kills a sinful Israelite. And that then stops all the ungodly activities going on. And actually also stops the Lord from judging the nation. And the Lord commends Phinehas for his zeal. He was zealous with my zeal for my people, so that I did not consume the children of Israel. I mean, how passionate is that for the glory of God and for the purity of his people? But he had to grab that spear. And that righteous zeal is commended by God. Or the scriptures speak of God's zeal, his zeal for righteousness and justice. God is, although he's not got emotions as we have, the scriptures are telling us, as far as we understand, he's passionate for righteousness and justice. And in love for his own people. He's jealous for us as his people. Like a betrothed husband-to-be is jealous for his beloved bride and passionate about protecting her. So the Lord is towards his people. And zeal to serve him, it's a great thing. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, do not be lacking in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Or as some versions have it, do not be lacking in zeal, but fervently in your spirit serve the Lord. Be on fire for God to do his will. And that verse in Romans is warning us against becoming slack, becoming spiritually slothful and sleepy in our devotion to the Lord. So evidently, there's a danger. We can become like that as Christians, that we can slow down in our desire for God. And watch yourself, Paul saying, don't grow cool, don't calm down in your love for God and desire to do his will. Well, let me suggest, brothers and sisters, that is one of the most important lessons that we're meant to take from this passage in Joshua. Joshua says, as he says in chapter 18 and verse 3, he says to Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? He's rebuking them. He's challenging them. They have neglected to go and take the promised land. And that word neglect, it translates in Hebrew, a word that means slackness, weakness, indolence, sometimes even laziness. And he's rebuking the tribes for their lack of determination, their lack of faith and endeavor to go on and take the land. Their progress was running out of steam. So he's rebuking them for that. If you take a step back and you look at the context, when and where Joshua gives this challenge. Well, in chapter 18, we've reached a really significant moment in the conquest. It says in verse 1 that the whole of Israel had assembled at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle of meeting, and the land is subdued before them. Now, we mustn't miss just how significant that is. This is about 7 years into the conquest. Some of the land has been taken and possessed. And some of the tribes are moving in. They're settling down. But there's still much of the promised land. Even if the enemy's been overthrown for a time, it's not been taken, it's not been possessed. The land is subdued. They've won big military victories. And the Canaanite nations are broken. But Israel has not yet moved on in, taken possession. But it's at this moment of relative peace and security that the Lord has Joshua take his tabernacle to Shiloh. And Shiloh at the time was just a small town, but it's in the middle of the land, easily accessible from all the four corners, so all the people of Israel can get there. And there, it's going to be the permanent resting place for the ark. And so there's a solemn service of worship, and all the people are there. And so finally, the journey of the ark from Mount Sinai, and all those years in the desert, and then across the Jordan, that wandering has come to an end. The Lord moves in, so to speak. The boxes are all unpacked and finally can settle down its home. The ark comes to rest. And it means the land is now sufficiently in Israel's hands. The Lord's house is safe there. It will be a permanent dwelling place. And again, as you probably know, the tabernacle then stays in Shiloh for over 300 years. 300 years. That's all the way through the time of the judges. And the rest at Shiloh only comes to an end when the Philistines attack in the time of Samuel. So this would have been just a day of celebrating and rejoicing, day of great joy and worship. This is the people of God taking the promised inheritance. So that's the joyful context, but clearly all is not well. So I want you to look back with me at the previous few chapters, beginning at the end of chapter 15. Because there's a troubling pattern that's starting to appear. In chapter 15 and verse 63, you've got the end of the list of Judah's victories. And Judah's one of the tribes that's getting settled, and they've got many towns. But it says, as for the Jebusites, the children of Israel could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So remember, we've met the Jebusites before. They were the people that Israel were meant to drive out. And they deceived Joshua. And they tricked him into a covenant with them. But Israel has failed in that part of the conquest. And they'll be there amongst the people of God. But then look at chapter 16 and verse 10. And now you've got the end of the list that describes the victories of the tribe of Ephraim and the land they've taken. But what does it say in verse 10? They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. The Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day. It's a failure. Another failure by Israel to do God's will, drive out the enemy. And then turn to chapter 17 and verse 12. And this is the end of the list of Manasseh's victories. And what does it say? Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And this little section of scripture, it sets a pattern that then is carried on in the book of Judges. If at some time you read through the first few chapters of Judges, you find another kind of recap of this. That in this place and that place and this place, they did not drive out the Canaanites. And many of the pagan peoples continued to dwell in the land alongside them. And then chapter 17. I'm from verses 14 to verse 19. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they come complaining to Joshua. They say, look, we want more land than there has been allotted to us. We want the allot that's given us to be changed. And they say, verse 16, it's because their land is not big enough. What we've been given isn't enough. But then with some careful probing by Joshua, the real reason emerges. Well, the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley, they've got chariots of iron. It's going to be incredibly hard and difficult to drive them out. So look, we need a different portion, Joshua. There's been a mistake. So again, there's this repeated pattern of failure. They're not fully obeying God and are not pressing on with the conquest. And of course, you know the significance of this, that this leads to disaster in the centuries ahead. Because they did not go in and tear down all the altars. They did not drive out all the false worship. Well, the pagan peoples corrupt them. And in centuries to come, Israel turns to idol worship. Israel becomes mingled with these godless practices because they did not drive them out of the land. And then when we're at the gathering at Shiloh, Joshua says, even though it's been 7 years, seven of the tribes have still not made any progress. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So despite all the victories under Joshua's leadership, it's almost as if seven of the tribes have been content with that so far. Well, that's okay. We're not in any hurry. And they're just carrying on, continuing to travel, be nomads, so to speak, in the lands allotted to the other tribes. And so there's this growing pattern of slowness and reluctance to take the land. And what all the narrative suggests is the primary reason why is because it was difficult. It's because it was difficult. And they did face tremendous challenges. I mean, to face enemies with chariots was incredibly hard. Perhaps they were discouraged. Perhaps they were afraid. Perhaps they were weary after battles. But for whatever reason, do you see what this is? Why I'm saying they were lacking in zeal, failing to persevere, pursue what God had promised. And Joshua rebukes them for it, and he's challenging them for this slowness. Now, maybe we can sympathize with them on a human level a little bit. It must have been hard, fierce enemies. But on the other hand, what a glorious prize and future God was holding out in front of them. What powerful encouragements they had been given. They've got Joshua. They've seen the power of God. They've seen victory after victory. I mean, how fickle the human heart is, how weak it is to see all God's blessings and still we doubt and are discouraged. And this will be a growing problem that will be addressed as the book goes on. How does that then apply to us today? What does it say to us about our need for zeal in prosecuting the work of God? That we mustn't be slack. We mustn't give up. We mustn't yield to discouragement, but must be fervent in pressing on to serve the Lord. Being a Christian is really hard. It's really hard. It's the hardest thing in the whole world. We're in a spiritual war against sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. We do get discouraged. And sometimes the really tough experiences we go through, they take a toll on us. It's easy to lose your joy and your passion and zeal for the Lord. It's easy to become a bit cynical, a bit unbelieving. It just gets knocked out of you. But maybe also it's quite easy to get a bit too comfortable in this world, a bit too settled. If we've got good creature comforts, we've got a roof over our head and we don't need to worry, life's generally pretty okay, it is so easy to settle down and lose your fire for the Lord. Maybe you're no longer as fired up about evangelism as you once were. Just the passion for the lost, not what it once was. When you were a new believer, you understood the glory of the gospel and what was at stake, and you felt the horror of a lost eternity, and you were overwhelmed with gratitude at God's mercy. You were highly motivated. You'll do whatever it takes to reach out. Have you lost some of that zeal, brethren? Or what about the worship of the Lord? When you were first saved, no one was more committed, more passionate about being at the worship of the church. Such was your longing for God and your desire to thank Him, your hunger to hear the word of God. You'd have walked miles barefoot to meet with the Lord. Has the devil stolen some of that holy zeal from you? What about growing in holiness and grace? Once you were fervent in prayer, spending hours in prayer, you hated even a single unclean thought passing through your mind. You burned with a holy desire to please God. You want to put sin to death. And you were passionately looking, how do I serve my God? I want to do more. How do I sacrifice for Him if it serves the glory of the Lord? Have you lost some of your zeal, Christian? It's true. I think as we mature in Christ, our passion should be tempered in a good way. Because hopefully we add wisdom and self-control and we have to be humbled. Sometimes we confuse zeal with misguided self-righteousness. And what we think is a passion for the things of God is really just us getting a bit worked up or wanting to be right about something. But there's hopefully a right way of controlling our zeal so that we warm people and don't burn them. But do we need to come humbly before the Lord and repent and confess we're not as zealous as we should be? Are you too comfortable, Christian? Too distracted? Your affections divided? Are you zealously pursuing to grow in the knowledge of God? Well, if so, allow me to suggest something to help rekindle your zeal. And it's that we need to survey the promises again. That's where the book of Joshua keeps taking us, isn't it? To what God promises in His word. And we need to study that and review it once again. All that God promises to us in Christ. The answer is don't beat yourself up, Christian. Don't just give in to guilt. The answer is to be freshly revived and re-inspired by the greatness of God and the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the glory to come. And it seems to me that very wisely, that's what Joshua begins to do here, to fire Israel up again. He takes a small practical step, but it's one to get them going in the right direction. And he tells them to go and send out another group of spies, just as they'd done at the beginning. Go out, spy out the land, and come back with reports. Now, just imagine how that's going to be when they come back after a few weeks away and they come back to the people and they've got these glowing reports. The land is beautiful. The vineyards, the springs, the green hills, and the enemy demoralized, defeated. And the fresh vision they could have held out to the people of this promised inheritance of the Lord. Oh, and it's there, just ahead of us. Well, for us, what we need to survey is we need to come again to what's promised in the gospel. The heights, the depths, the lengths, the breadths of the glory that awaits. Your inheritance, Christian, is eternal life in the kingdom of God. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. There's such a glory. There's such a beauty waiting for you. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You have a place with your name on it that's in the presence of God, kept for you, waiting for you. You're going to see the Savior. If that doesn't excite you, nothing will. You will see Him face to face. Every tear will be wiped away. You're going to a place where there's no sun because the light of the Lamb will shine on you. It's a place of perfect holiness, where nothing unclean enters, where the tree of life and the water of life are flowing out to you from the throne of God, where the streets are of gold and the walls of precious jewels, all of which is really speaking to us about God's electing love and choosing you and redeeming you, preparing you for this glory. It's a place where there's no night, there's no darkness at all. What we need to do is think more about the glorious inheritance to come and the terrible price that had to be paid for you to receive it. That the Son of God had to become man in a fallen world and endure its worst cruelties. He dies in agony and shame on the cross. He suffers the wrath of God in your place. And that was required to give you this inheritance. And the Son of God gladly bore it for you. He did not once complain. He did not speak against it. Look at the cross and the love of the Lord and what he was willing to do to give you this inheritance. And if we will dwell on that, we will be inspired to zealously serve him. If that doesn't, nothing will. So to recapture zeal, brothers and sisters, come and drink deeply from God's fountain of grace. The free forgiveness given in Christ to an undeserving sinner like you. And compare the future you once had as a child of wrath, the darkness and horror of hell, and how by grace alone he has transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. Think on that to renew your zeal. Survey the inheritance. In God's mercy, may you never grow cold or discouraged in your service, slack or negligent. But may you fervently serve him with all your heart. Amen.